And then read from Holy Scripture, Genesis chapter 12. And we should, I think, read also the closing part of chapter 11, even though I did not indicate that to the for the bulletin. But we'll start reading in Genesis chapter 11 at verse 27, and then through verse 8 of chapter 12. The word of God, Genesis 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And then our text. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Amen. Here ends the reading of the word of God. Blessed are they who hear, understand, and keep God's holy word, in which many people are traveling. The airports are packed with people, it seems. They go, some travel day after day after day. Where are you going? Some go on vacation to a beautiful spot, some rest. Others go to look for other business opportunities and the like. If you could have asked Jacob from, where are you going? At one time, if he had told you the real reason, he would have said, I'm running away from my brother Esau. A very messy situation. Many people are traveling. But their traveling is different from the traveling of Abram, who one day packed some of his belongings, or many of his belongings, and left the city of Ur, where he had been raised and lived the early years of his life. Together with his wife Sarai and Lot, his nephew, and others. Where are you going, Abram? He would not say, I'm running away from a messy situation. He wouldn't say, I'm looking for new opportunities. The day he announced to his wife Sarai, we are leaving Ur of the Chaldees. Why? the Lord called me to go. The Lord called me to go. That's the reason of every true believer, you might say. For everyone who becomes a son, a daughter of Abram, the father of all the believers, you hear the call and you set out like Abram. Where are you traveling to? To the land of promise. It's like the story of Pilgrim's Progress, written by Bunyan, who lived in a city, the city of destruction. Where are you going? I heard the voice, get thee out. That's the reason that there are many who are not getting out and are not journeying to the land of promise. They're still in the city of destruction. They're still in Ur of the Chaldees, as it were. They're comfortable there, where they were born and raised, in their natural state. Anyone here like that? You are still in the city of destruction. You never heard the call that Abram heard, did you? You heard many calls. You heard the Lord also calling you, perhaps many times. But you never obeyed the call. Not yet. Maybe later you have thought, I know I need to. But not for now. I don't wish to be a pilgrim yet. Tonight the Lord is calling you. Set thee out. Get thee out. Seek a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We are returning to this basic portion of Scripture, congregation. And this passage, Genesis 11, forces you and me to take a hard look at how it is that a man, a woman, a boy, a girl is made a pilgrim, is made a believer, is made a sojourner on this earth. Spurgeon has written, if you desire to know the character of a child, you will probably learn much about it from observing the father. If you would know the life of a child of faith, we should study the history of the father of the faithful, Abram. And so it is this evening, congregation. The text sets before us this evening the way in which a man, a woman, is made a Christian. And we will consider it by way of the theme, the method of grace. And we will consider the call, the promise, faith, and worship. Those 4 points. The method of grace, the call, the promise, the faith, the worship. The call. It's taken us some time to slowly but surely work through Genesis 1 through 11. As a congregation. Here we are in Genesis chapter 12. And in a real sense, this is a new beginning, a new starting point in the book of Genesis in a number of ways. You might say that in Genesis, from Genesis, the early chapters on, right through 11, God has been dealing with man as a whole. And now here, at the close of chapter 11 and the beginning of 12, God starts with one man. In chapter 11, we looked at the kingdom of Babylon and the process of that kingdom of this world. Here in Genesis 12, we see the kingdom of God in process. In chapter 11, with the Tower of Babel, we saw a man trying to reach up to heaven. Here in chapter 12, we see God from heaven coming down to one man to bless him. to call him, to bless him and his seed after him. In chapter 11, we saw how men were seeking to find a name and make a name for themselves. In chapter 12 of Genesis, we see God making Abram's name great. In Genesis 11, we have seen how man, the cursed man, was trying to reach up, and God destroyed his plans, confounding their languages. And in chapter 12, we see that the Lord will bless the world through the seed of Abram. Can you remember that? Genesis 11 is about man's way. Genesis 12 is about God's way. Do you see the two basic ways? Man's way and God's way. Man's way is the broad way that leads to destruction. God's way is the narrow way that leads to life. The vast majority of people today, their lives can be summed up with the words of Genesis chapter 11, man's way. But those whose lives can be summed up with the words of Genesis 12, they are the ones whom God calls in his grace. Like Abram, who lived long ago, but he stands here this evening as a representative of true religion, or the method of grace, as we have called our text for this evening. Now we will only examine one particular aspect of Abram's life and God's work in Abram's life, and it is that he is an example. He is the illustration of how spiritual life begins. The commencement of Abram's pilgrimage as a child of God. Now notice with me something about this call, our first point. It is a difference-making call. We are to understand that the world that Abram lived in was a world in which there was a great deal of religion. The only thing, it was a religion that did not have its origin in God, but in man. It was idolatry. The scriptures indicate to us that after the flood, as mankind was spreading over this earth and finding its way on this earth, instead of increasing in the knowledge of the living God, their knowledge degenerated. And in every race, there was idolatry. Idolatry. And idolatry is that men thinks there's got to be some God, some deity. And so men began to worship the moon, the stars, the sun and other elements. That's the world that Abram was born into, a world of idolatry. And you know something, Abram was an idolater. The early years of his life. Joshua tells us that very clearly in Joshua chapter 24 from verse 2, and I quote, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood," that is the other side of the Euphrates. "Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abram and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." And the Lord goes on, "And I took Abram, your father," so Joshua says. So by nature, Abram was like all the rest, serving idols. He had a sinful heart, did not seek after God. But God called him. What was that? It was sovereign grace. difference-making grace. As Paul later on would write in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, and I quote, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" There Abram was, an idol worshipper. And in that state, so the Bible tells us, God, the living God, came to Abram, spoke to Abram, intervened in his life, and apprehended him. But until that took place, Abram was dead in sins and trespasses, dead to God. It wasn't so that Abram was different than all the other men, and he one day thought, "I'm going to look for the true God of heaven and earth." No, Abram, until the moment that God sovereignly called him, was very far away from the living God. Do you remember the words that Isaiah the prophet has written in chapter 51, the opening two verses? And there God speaks to Israel. I quote, "Ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock when ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit when ye are digged. Look unto Abram your father, and unto Sarah that bare you." End of quote. What's God saying there in Isaiah 51? He is saying, you covenant people, professing Yahweh people, you have forgotten your beginning. Your beginning was not such a noble one. Where was it? It was like the rock, God says. It was when you were down in the pit. Look unto the rock when ye are hewn. Look unto Abram, your father. So God is saying, you are like Abram was, as dead as a rock. And I spoke to Abram with such a power that the rock was hewn. And Abram came to know God. And the Bible teaches, congregation, that all true religion begins with God. The Bible does not teach anywhere that true religion begins with some good people, some highly intelligent people, or some moral people who one day find out about God and they start seeking Him. That's false religion, the Bible says. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, where He speaks, "The publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." That's before you, religious Jews. That is to say, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God by your own initiative, by your own religious works. But it is those who are utterly lost and helpless in themselves whom God calls by His grace and brings them to the knowledge of Himself and themselves and their need of a Savior, the seed of the woman, the very Son of God. He calls from death to life. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5? When the Lord Jesus had healed that paralyzed man who had waited in vain to get up into the pool, when that pool of Bethesda was stirred, year after year, a man who lived, you might say, with utter hopelessness, humanly speaking, Christ came into that Bethesda hall and stopped where he was, called him, and he rose. He took up his bed and he walked. And then later the Lord Jesus explains what had happened. And then he says, and I quote from verse 25, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Or you can think of what Paul writes to the church in Corinth, the first epistle, the very first chapter, when he says, "Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish and base things, that no flesh should glory in His presence." So that's the beginning of spiritual life. The Lord said unto Abram, God calls. And all true religion begins with God calling in His grace. It's a difference-making call. But secondly, it is also a distinctive call. God called Abram with a very personal, a distinctive call. He came to him as one man, the text says. It's true that Sarai was affected and Lot came along as well. There is that whole covenant of grace. The context in which the Lord chooses to work in line of the generations. And we see that in baptism, as it was administered just a little while ago, God will be Abram's God and the God of his seed. But still, each person needs the effectual call, the personal call. In fact, the call that Abram received is what we need to receive. And that cuts right through family relationships. As we see in Abram's life as well, God said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and so on. And it seems that Abram had to learn that lesson. And it took a little time, because first he took his family along. He took his father, Terah, along. And he traveled towards Haran, and there they stopped. And then the Lord had to come again and speak to Abram, as our text makes clear. Because our text begins by saying in verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. Abram had to part with his family. If he was to follow the Lord, he had to leave his kindred, his family. One commentator puts it this way, and I quote, God had not said, get thee out with thy kindred, but from thy kindred. That's a profound comment, isn't it? The narrow way and the narrow gate is too narrow to allow all sorts of relationships and commitments to remain. Then we compromise the undivided loyalty to the Lord. And that means that each person personally must come to follow the call of the Lord. You cannot simply keep on riding on the call of a parent or a spouse or a friend. You need that personal call, that distinctive call. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out, the singular. Isn't that exactly what the gospel says today? When the gospel comes to us today, it doesn't tell us to get up merely out of our family or kindred and house, but it does say something that is equivalent and yet much deeper than that. Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to forsake all that we have in order to be the disciples of Christ. Which means that we have to forsake all that we count so precious and so dear and surrender to the will of God, the pleasure of Jesus Christ. Remember that the Lord Jesus uses these words. He says, except a man forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, verse 33. Luke 14, verse 33. And there are some words just prior to verse 33, verse 26 and verse 27. May I read those? If a man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me he cannot be my disciple. Didn't you read that a moment ago in the form for baptism, that whereas in all covenants that are contained two parts, so we are obliged to forsake the world. There you have the very words. Crucify our old nature and live in a new and holy life. You see how personal matters are also for us this evening? God is coming to you and me this night and he says, get thee out. Like Lot later on. We need to flee from the city of destruction for our life's sake. The idols of this world that shackle us are going to bring us down to everlasting darkness unless you and I get out. How can I say that to persuade you? If tonight, 2 o'clock, your house is on fire and your neighbor wakes you up, he rings the doorbell, smashes a window, get out! Will you then stay in? Or just wait till the flames come? That's the thought. Get thee out! Get thee out! Get thee out! What's your answer? Sometimes they say, oh, Pastor, I feel so shackled. I feel so tied down. I know I have to, but I have no strength. I have no purpose of heart. I see others doing it, but I myself, I just can't make myself do it. I have so many questions. I have so many fears. I feel I don't understand these things. And that's why I'm not doing it. Get thee out. A distinctive call. And notice thirdly under our first point that it is a divine call. Abram didn't just think this up himself. But God called him. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. The Lord had said to Abram. That's actually the first word of chapter 12, is it not? The Lord. That's significant. Here you have the gospel of free grace. We don't read of Abram calling to God and then God coming to Abram. What do you want? No, God is first. And that's true all the time. And Jesus, the risen Lord from heaven, called Saul of Tarsus. It wasn't so that Saul of Tarsus had been calling to the Lord for some time and finally the Lord heard and appeared to him. But the Lord took the initiative. And in the case of Lydia in Philippi, it was the Lord calling and the Lord opening her heart. And that's how it has been ever since the Garden of Eden, after the fall into sin. Adam, where art thou? And the New Testament sheds more light on that, that it is a divine call. Stephen, preaching to the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, he says, and I quote, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. The God of glory appeared to him. And the majesty, the greatness, the excellence of God was revealed to Abram in such a way that God meant more to Abram than anything else in all the world. Jesus and the fishermen. How could those fishermen leave all and follow Jesus? How could Levi leave the publican's booth Jesus explained how they could when he said to them, addressing Peter personally, when he said, "Flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." The New Testament teaches that there is no conversion, there is no becoming a Christian without having a personal awareness of the glory, the wonder of God. A reality which is so transforming that the things that formerly we thought were so dear to us, so precious to us, are no longer precious to us. And we say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, the things that I counted gain to me before, now I count them loss for Christ. Yea, I count all things, he says, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's conversion, congregation. And else our conversion is just an outward conversion, you know, then we say, something, I stopped drinking alcohol. I was drinking too much. I won't do it anymore. He should change men. But that's not conversion. That may be an implication of conversion. Paul writes to the church in Galatia, chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "When it pleased God, who called me by his grace to do what? To reveal his Son in me." Now, that's what happened to Abraham. God's glory was revealed to Abraham. And Paul writes to all Christians in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of" what? "Of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." There is no possibility of conversion without that becoming a reality. When Christ calls us to forsake all and to follow him, when God says to Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house," there is no possibility that it can be done except one way, that you see in God something that is worth more than all the world. And therefore, take courage, you who say, "I don't know the first step. I don't know where to go and what to do." The first word in our text is, now, the Lord, he needs to be first, also in your life. And if you have a glory, if you have a view of his glory and of his grace, of his worthiness, of his holiness, everything will be different in your life. Everything. And is he not coming to you this evening in his word? And is he not saying to you, "I am still the same. I am the Lord. What I did in Genesis 12, that I can do today. Oh, hear his voice today, lest if ye your heart should harden, ye should perish in your way." So that's the first thing in the method of grace, the call of God, and it's still the same today. A difference-making call, a distinctive call, a divine call. Let's move on to the promise, secondly. The Lord came to Abraham, called him from his country, from his family. But notice that he promised him another country and another family. Look at verses 1 through 3, and I read unto you, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Do you see what a trade that is? He loses Ur of the Chaldees, and he gains the land that God shows him. He loses his family, but he gains all the families of the earth. What's the lesson there? When the Lord takes something away from us, when he calls us in his grace, he gives us infinitely more than we ever had. If I can just say something to Carlos. Carlos, you left Guatemala, didn't you? That's where you lived before. And now you came to the United States. You left the country that you were born in. And maybe at first it was a little bit scary thinking, where are they taking me? Is it not true that where you are now you received much more than you had before? That's a picture of how it is in reality. Carlos left one country for another. He left one home, and now he has a better home. Think of that, congregation. Think of the promises that God has given us. If we are following the call of God, what can we say about the promises of God? Three things. First of all, they are gospel promises. Galatians 3 verse 8. But the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abram, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Do you see what those words teach us? God was giving Abram promises, blessing him and blessing the nations in him. Now, if we are true children of Abram, we are going to lose certain things for sure. But the promises of God will make up for all that we must lose. We will have God as our Father, Jesus as our Savior and Lord, and we will have brothers and sisters in heaven and on earth. We will have provision. We will have pardon. We will have perspective. We will have the wonder of angels that are interested in what God is doing in our lives. Gospel promises. But secondly, notice that those promises are God-centered promises. They speak of God and what he will be for Abram. Did you notice how often there is the personal pronoun I in the opening three verses? Let me read those again. I will, I will, I will. I will show, I will make, I will bless. Four I wills. And in the Hebrew there are actually six I wills. And that means that God promises to Abram, above all that he ever had, he promises himself. The Lord will guide him to a new land. The Lord will be the breaker to go before him. The Lord will make the crooked straight. And the Lord will make possible that which is impossible. The Lord will bless him. He did not know the psalm that later on David would compose, Psalm 16, but he knew the reality. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Let me ask you tonight, is the Lord enough for you? Is he your chief delight? Because that's what the promises of God essentially amount to. If you know the Lord and that he has appeared to you in his glory, called you by his grace, and that you will be his, then you have enough on the Lord. I don't mean that you will never waver or doubt, but you will have heard the call of God, and you will want the Lord all the time in your life. And even if you fall into sin, you may not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, because the Lord is still there for you to return to and to find that in Him is a fullness of redemption. So that's secondly, that they are God-centered promises. And thirdly, they contain Christ, those promises. Abram did not receive a full revelation of Christ here. But as Abram went on in his life of faith, he learned more and more about Christ. More and more about Christ. And he learned that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And he saw Christ from afar, as Jesus says in John chapter 8. Everything that he needed, it was all Christ in Abram's life. The forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake. Heaven, there he would see Christ. The church, because of Christ. The peace of God, the hope in tribulation, all in Jesus Christ. Well, there you have the second method of grace. The promise. God is good. He takes away, but oh, He gives. He gives Himself. He gives His Son, Jesus Christ. So that's secondly. Let's move to our third point. Faith. And Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. There you have a definition of faith. Faith in action. Hebrews 11 verse 7 puts it this way. By faith, Abram, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. If you are a son or a daughter of Abram, you will know that miracle that this verse is describing. And answer this question. What is a greater miracle? That God confounded the language of the builders of Babel? Or that Abram took one step out of Ur to go to the land that the Lord would show him? Now, to fleshly eyes, the confusion of the language seems a greater miracle. But when we look with spiritual eyes, then you see that Genesis 12 verse 4a describes a much greater miracle. That a man who in himself was dead in sins and in trespasses, a stranger to the promises, without God in this world, would take one step only and a second step out of the city of destruction. That's a greater miracle. Because it means that death has been changed into life, enmity into peace, and unbelief into faith, and disobedience into a new obedience. And notice, first of all, very briefly, that this is a faith that bows to God's own word. The text says that Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And that's what the Lord does when He works faith. Then you obey His word. Even if everything seems to contradict the word of God, then the word of God means more than all the whispers into your mind causing you to question it. One word of God is more than all the riches of Ur of the Chaldees. One word of God is more than all the attachments of friends and family. One word of God is more than all the calls of your countrymen calling you back. Because then you know everlasting life. Everlasting life. You bow under the word of God. If you are a believer, then you do have whispers within. voices tugging at your heart. But in the final analysis, you will stand with the man in the Gospels who said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Dear congregation, I wonder if this evening there is anyone here who is still in Ur of the Chaldees, as it were, but for whom tonight the Word of God is becoming too strong for you. Maybe at this moment the devil is still whispering into your mind all kinds of lies. Maybe your own heart is saying at this moment, you're deceiving yourself. There may be many kinds of scenarios flashing through your mind. Of friends maybe rejecting you, or your family calling you a fool, or co-workers laughing at you, and all the rest. But God says to you this evening, get thee out. Will you go at His word? Or do you need more than His word? Abram says, Lord, I will go. What do you say? I need more? I first need more confirmation? I'll think about it again tomorrow, not today. Please, Lord, speak again to me tomorrow. Give me a sign. Let me hear it in a different way than tonight here in church. Before I will depart, let me first bid farewell to my father and to my mother. Let me bury the dead first. Lord, let me first take care of the skeletons in my closet. No. Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. May God give many of us to depart this evening who venture on God's bare word alone. And secondly, it is a faith that is content to sojourn in a strange land. I need to be brief, but look at verse 7, what it says there. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Unto thy seed will I give this land. Not to you, Abram, but to your seed. You are to remain here as a foreigner, a sojourner, a pilgrim. Abram to God for his guide. Wherever the Lord led him, wherever the Lord pointed him to go, he went. By faith he sojourned, Hebrews 11 verse 9 says. He left the comfort of Ur of the Chaldees, but he would rather be a doorkeeper, as it were, in the house of the Lord, in the country of the Lord, I should say, the promised land of the Lord, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And it's a continual journey on this side of heaven. And Abram journeyed going on still, it says in verse 9. Did you notice that? Going on still. Is that you? Advancing still, Psalm 84 says, advancing still from strength to strength. They onward go where saints have trod, till every one appears at length in Zion's courts before his God. Abram's faith was content to sojourn in a strange land. And lastly, his faith was a faith that saw the invisible. He looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And faith always does. Paul says, we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Like Elisha's prayer for his servant, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes, and he saw. What did he see? Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about. And that's how faith sees the promise of God. Even when everything is against the promise of God, this is God-given faith, true faith, gracious faith.
That's the third aspect of the method of grace. And finally, our text takes us to worship. You know the words of that hymn of Isaac Watts? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. How true. And that's what we see in Abram, verse 8. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. A pilgrim life is a life of worship. A life of worship. And what Abram did as he sojourned, he worshipped God. What was he doing? Well, first of all, he was witnessing. Abram's altars, he built altars, not inside the tent so that nobody could see it. Abram built altars as a witness to the true religion, to the God who had called him to that land of promise. We think far too little of public worship. Many people say, I'm just staying at home, I'll put on a tape, I'll get it from the web. And they don't come to church whereas they are able. Abram worshipped publicly. That first of all. And secondly, what did he show in his worship of God publicly? He showed forth the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what was on the altar? A burnt offering. What was that a picture of? That one day God would send his son, born of a virgin, Mary, and he would give his life a ransom for many. And in that land of promise, one day there would be the cross of Jesus, where Jesus would give his hands to be nailed to the cross. God purposed it, and Abram rejoiced to see that day of Christ. He was glad as he looked down the centuries. Build an altar here, the burnt offering, pointing to Christ. And thirdly, he owned the grace of God in his life. Because when he built an altar, he didn't simply kill an animal and let the animal burn till the animal had been completely burnt. But the text says that there he called upon the name of the Lord. What did he do? He magnified the grace of Jehovah, who had appeared to him and had not put him to shame, who had done wonders in his life. He built an altar to the Lord. And as it were, he said, as he stood there with his family and his servants, through pain and trouble thou hast led and humbled all our pride. But in the end to liberty and wealth thy hand did guide. Here at this altar I give to thee the life that thou dost bless, and pay the solemn vow I made when I was in distress. We read about Jonathan Edwards, that there came a moment in his life that the words written by Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 verse 17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Those words became so meaningful for Jonathan Edwards. He writes, as I read the words, there came into my soul a sense of the divine being, a new sense quite different from anything I had ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up in Him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in God forever. That's the method of grace. The call, the promise, the faith, the worship. And all the sons of Abram know something of this. I must close. I went back this past week, congregation, reading that very beautiful book written by John G. Payton about his life. I find one of the most beautiful scenes in that book when there is this old cannibal on the island of Tanna, a man guilty of unimaginable crimes and sins. But that man became a new creature in Jesus Christ. And do you remember, if you have read that story, do you remember the name that John Payton gave to that cannibal who had been converted? He called him, do you know? You should read it. He called him Abram. And then he writes in that, "Dear Christian, beautifully exemplified on that heathen island, everything that was true of Abram, the patriarch." You see, the grace of God is the same in every heart and life. What is your name? Is your name also Abram? Do you know the method of grace? Has the call of God gripped you? Has the promise of God wooed you to Himself? Has the miracle of faith come into your life and a life of worship? Do you know your soul to be there? If you do, you are blessed with Father Abram. Through the great seed of Abram, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the hope of eternal life. And no voice in this world can overcome the voice of the triune God. Set up your Ebenezer stone tonight and rejoice, because God's salvation is drawing nearer. But as I close, I cannot close without a warning. Some bear the names of being children of Abram, but they lack the faith of Abram. Do you know that one day Abram will say something to you, and he is saying it to you tonight? And I quote from Luke chapter 16. When Abram speaks to the rich man who ends in hell, and he was a son of Abram too. And what did he say to that man in hell? He said, "Son," he called him son, "remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he that is Lazarus is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Oh, to be born in the covenant of grace. To have the sign of baptism on your forehead. And one day to end in torment. Not in the city that has foundations, but to end in the bottomless pit." What a thought. Friends, flee. Flee from Ur. Flee from the city of destruction before it is too late. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we treasure that this evening thou didst call us. in the service in which it pleased thee to give to Carlos the sign and the seal of thy covenant promises, that he may be and we may be a son of Abraham. But grant that the method of grace may have its blessed effect in our life today. Today. For Jesus' sake. Amen.